Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 17 today. Just one verse, but if there's enough there, trust me, it'll be good. I've titled this message, A Commitment to the Gospel. And if you kind of remember, you know, if you just take a moment and unpack Paul's mind here, you know, he's begun with this identification that, you know, you're not just another group of people. Right? When he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's not saying, well, you're the church of Corinth, right? He's saying, no, you're the church of God in Corinth, right? And for us, he would say, you're the church of God in now order, right? Four of us got that one, I think, but it'll grow on you, right? But he began that, that's his foundation, and then he kind of talks about, you know, what is the Lord doing in his people? He talks about what gifts he's given to the church. He talks about knowledge, and he talks about utterances, and he says, hey, these are things you guys have. So don't compare yourself to the church down the street. No, you're the real deal. That's what he's saying, right? If you look at the Greek real deal, I'm sure you can find it, okay? No, it's not there. But he's saying you're a legitimate church, right? The Lord has done this. God has bestowed upon you, you know, knowledge like the other churches. He's given you gifts. And I love in verse 9, he simply says of chapter 1, God is faithful, right? In all this, God is faithful. That's not underlined in your Bible. You might want to underline it, right? There's an attribute there. God is. This is who he is. He says in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship. Not just any kind of fellowship, fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right, so he lays this foundation and says, this is who you are, right? And he lays that, and then he goes on to saying, okay, we've got some problems, right? We need to address them. And so it changes in verse 10 through 16. We talked about these different factions, I guess you could say, cliques. I used the word last Sunday. We have groups who are super spiritual, right? And so he's going to deal with these, and he kind of points it out and summarizes it, if you will, in verse 12. And I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. We have these groups, right? And so he has this plead. He says, look, this is who you are, right? If you're a church of God and there's knowledge here and understanding, well, then start being this way. So he pleads in the name of the Savior in which we have fellowship, right? He pleads in the name of Jesus because God is faithful, and you see his thinking, right? And he says, this is what's going on. And so I titled that message, just a plead, right? A plead, right? Plead for grace, a plead for growth, a plead for unity. It's most important because Paul says, look, if there's disunity, well, there's problems, right? The mission of the church cannot go forward with disunity. Why would non-believers look upon the church and go, why are you not even different than anything else? We're to be unified, specifically in Christ. And so I come to this one verse, and he's going to unfold this for you. We're going to read this verse here in a moment. But he's going to unfold this a little bit more as he carries on in chapter 1. But I thought it was important just to pause here, because I like these moments when you can kind of just jump into Paul's, and I know we're doing some work here, a little bit of speculation, if you will, but we're kind of jumping into Paul's mind and going, how does Paul look at all this, right? How does he view the church? How does he view grace? How does he view all these things? And it's kind of what we've been doing, but I love this one verse where Paul just simply lays out why he's here, right? If you ever had those life statements, right? He's just, this is who I am. Here I am, right? And he kind of does that in our verse for us this morning. And so I called this message A Commitment to the Gospel, because that's the heart of Paul. Right, he's told us last week, he says, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize many of you. There was Gaius and Crispus, the other than that, I don't know. Right? And he even says that rhetorical question, is, you know, did Paul die for you? Did Paul atone for your sins? Of course not, right? And so he says, it's not about Paul. But then he turns around this verse and says, but this is what I'm about. This is who I am. And even though I didn't come with this great speech and you know, this mastery of oratory or whatever, and he doesn't come with any of that. And eloquence, he says, nope, that's not me. But I did come, right, in the name of Jesus Christ. I came to preach the gospel. And he turns around and says, I bet I'm here to preach. And so it's kind of this interesting verse as Paul unfolds it, but there's a wonderful commitment in Paul. And of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know it's all over, isn't it? I mean, Paul is just, he's sold out. He's committed to the gospel, and he wants that focus. And it's very insightful for us, not just as Paul looks at this, but for us, because the gospel becomes paramount. The gospel is the only thing that saves us. The gospel is the only thing that, it's our only hope, right? It's it. And for Paul, he realizes this, and it's not just for salvation, but for the church to succeed, the church to go forward, the church to grow. There has to be a commitment to the gospel. And it's not a commitment just on your pastor. It's not a commitment just on your elders. It's not a commitment on your deacon and deaconesses or spirit or ministry leaders. It's a commitment to every follower of Jesus Christ. You have to have a personal commitment to the gospel, right? And this is what Paul is saying. I equate this. I love this story about the missionary David Livingston when he a missionary organization wrote to him and said, are there any good roads to get to where you're at? If you can find that out, if you let us know, we have some men who will join you in the mission, right, in your ministry. And he simply wrote back, if you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. There has to be a commitment. And there has to be a dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes paramount. It's paramount for Paul as he's going to unfold this. He's going to contrast this later in this verse against God's power and the foolishness of men and why the gospel is foolishness to non-believers, because they don't realize their sin. There's a big draw and drive today in the church to get rid of sin. And we have to realize and know that if you get rid of sin, you're getting rid of the purpose and the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? If there's no sin, why do we need a Savior? That's why John says, if you say there's no sin, you say that you make God to be a liar, right? And so we as a church, as followers of Christ, have to be sure we keep the gospel as a priority. And so this is what he says. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Right? There's the negative, but he says, but here's the contrast. He sent me to preach the gospel. And he qualifies that not with wisdom of words. Then he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I ask, God, your Spirit to be with us. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. I pray that you would bring us conviction, Lord, if that is what we need. That you would bring us comfort, Lord, if we're going without. I pray that you'd make us aware, Lord, of what we have in Christ, and also make us aware of those who may not have Christ, what the gospel can provide. And Lord, as always, I ask you, get me out of the way, that every thought and word will be fixed upon you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is our passage, one verse, and Paul gives us this nice little snapshot of his thinking about the gospel and the importance of the gospel. I think it's quite amazing that in one sense he says, I didn't come here, right, to baptize. When he's just told us, right, the baptism and all these things about baptism, I'm glad I didn't do it. And then he says, I didn't come for this, however, I came to preach, right? But he also qualifies this, and you know that's running through his mind because we have verses that will follow this statement. In chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul isn't counting. We've said this a few times, at least I have, that he isn't coming on his own. He's not coming in his own strength, his own might, his own cleverness, right? His uniqueness, his eloquence, none of that. He's not banking on any of it, and it's on purpose. Paul wants to know that the cross, right, the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine so bright, right? He says, I didn't come with any of this because the cross would lose its power. The whole purpose of it. If you believed on me because that was me, you missed it, right? You have to believe on the gospel because it is what Christ has accomplished. So we come into this passage. I've titled this message, as I said, a commitment to the gospel. My first point here is I simply said we must, as a church and the leadership and the pastor, must have a commitment to the priority of the gospel. We must have a commitment to the priority of the gospel. The first part of 17, he simply states, right? For. Anytime we come across the Bible and you're reading passages of Scripture, Paul is unfolding this and he comes to the reason. When he says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize none of you except, this is verse 14, except Crispus and Gaius and baptized. I don't think I baptized anyone else, right? He says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not know. Then he says, for this reason. right? When you see that word for in your Bible, you can say for this reason. Paul, as he continues in his thought, he says, for this reason, I was not sent, right? For Christ sent me, did not send me, rather, to baptize. This is not my end game. That's not in the Greek either, but it sounds really good, right? It's not my end game. I think here, as we look, we unfold this, Paul says some very interesting things here that we need to understand about salvation and specifically about baptism. Paul, I think, anticipates some objections, right? There's the going back and forth of this church and letters, and we know from the very beginning, Sosthenes had sent him a letter, and he's responding to those of Chloe's household who's told him about all these factions, and so he kind of knows there's going to be a conversation here. And he sets this up. He says, this isn't my point. Jesus didn't send me. We planted this church that I would baptize. So he anticipates a little bit of an objection there. And again, it's on purpose. Right? There's some confusion about baptism, isn't there, in this group? I baptized this. I was baptized. I'm a follower of this. And sometimes there's some type of identity if you're baptized in some other name. And Paul's addressing that by simply saying, this isn't why I came. This isn't why we planted the church. This isn't why I labored so hard. This isn't it. That's not it. And I think there's the objection has to deal with too. I'm sure he imagines that they would say, hey, Paul. Right? You're an apostle. We know Jesus and the ascension. He sent the apostles out. They're supposed to baptize, right? So what is Paul getting at? And we see that as a command in Scripture. Paul isn't saying that baptism isn't important, right? But he's appealing to this objection, and he's forcing the gospel to be priority. So he's stripping away all this other things that we could take credit for, right? I baptized. I did this. Nope. That's not it, right? It is Jesus. And so what does he say about baptism? My first point that I have in my notes here is, you know, Paul does not deny the command of baptism. That's important to understand. He says, I didn't come to baptize. We know it's a command of Scripture. And clearly Paul is not saying, yeah, that's, you don't have to do that, right? He's not saying that. Matthew 28:19 tells us, our Savior says what? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right, right there and then. We know it's a command. Jesus said, go and do this. So Paul is not denying baptism. He is also not denying the dignity, right, that is attached to baptism. He's not saying, well, it's just when you get around to it. I shared my story before. I was kind of one of those who just didn't want to get in front of the church, right, to get baptized. Is anyone else like that? Just me? Okay, well. It's how God has a sense of humor, right? Oh, yeah, you want to get in front? Okay, we'll make it happen every Sunday for you, buddy, all right? But I held off on my baptism because I didn't want to get in front of others. And I wasn't telling Bible college, and I'm getting ready to graduate, get licensed into the ministry, and I thought, there's one question on this, right? It says, where and when were you baptized? And I'm thinking, I don't have an answer to that, right? And so I went and got baptized at the church I was attending in Santa Cruz, and a Sunday night, and I hoped that none of my fellow students, I was embarrassed, right? Hopefully my fellow students weren't there, that they wouldn't see it. And I thought, I looked out in the crowd, I was like, yes, not a lot of students here tonight. That's good. Shared my testimony, kind of made this amends. I was fearful and I was a little ashamed of it. And then I'm sharing that, I look over and the president of the university is standing out there. And I thought, well, there it is, right? There's that sense of humor, God. Awesome. It was quite encouraging because he came up to me afterwards and he said, simply, Tyson, there's never a wrong time to be obedient, right? I'm proud of you. And I thought, that's huge. There's never a wrong time to be obedient. I think I'll hold on to that, Dr. Duncan. Yes, I will do that. But baptism, so Paul, yes, he's not denying it. He's not taking away from the dignity of it, right? He's simply saying, he's focusing on the gospel. This is my priority, right? This is my priority. Come and teach, right? We know Paul holds to the idea of baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, he says, or do you not know, and he's writing to the church, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We know Paul holds this. We know he holds the dignity of it. So he's not putting that aside. So what is Paul doing? And my last little point, I have my notes here. I don't know if I put it in yours, is Paul salvation from baptism. Paul clearly here has separated salvation from baptism. He doesn't go into depth here on his theology of baptism. He doesn't unfold any of that for us here. He doesn't go into some type of doctrinal mode and says, here it is, I'm going to line this out for you. But simply his thinking is that the gospel stands alone, right? There are no works attached to the gospel. This is his understanding and practice, right? Paul distinguishes baptism from the gospel. He does not believe what some churches hold to and denominations hold to today as baptismal regeneration. Paul is denying that, right? We don't equate or add baptism to salvation, that if you believed on Christ, you are saved. It's not if you believed on Christ, then you got baptized, then you're saved. That is not here. Paul simply is not saying that. So the question is not the efficacy of baptism, it's the priority of the gospel, right? So as a church, what do we practice? We practice believer's baptism, that you have confessed, you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and when that is done, because that stands alone, then we follow with the commands, the ordinances that Jesus told us to do. Then we follow through with baptism. We don't attach it to salvation, and clearly this is how Paul understands it. He's letting, in essence, telling the Corinthian church, hey, I know I came, I preached, he's going to tell us in this passage, I've come to preach, he started and planted this church, it's okay if someone else baptizes, right? Paul's not saying I have to come back and everyone I led to the Lord and all that, I have to be the one. He's not saying that, because what is Paul clearly articulating? It's not about me, right? He could come with apostolic authority. He does not. But as an apostle, he pleads in the name of Jesus. You would work through the issues, work through and build towards unity. Your baptism follows the work of what Jesus has done, right? The work is Christ alone. No doubt, I imagine some in the church were probably wanting to take some credit, right? Some credit for baptizing others. Paul just simply sidesteps that whole debate, doesn't get sucked into, well, Paul said and Apollos said, well, you know, we still have, and he's just sidestepping that whole argument, saying, no, it's not about that, brothers, sisters, it's not about that. It's about Christ, right? It's about Christ. And I think, you know, for us, there's some very important applications. You know, we'd ask that question, is the gospel a priority to you? Do you keep it in front of you every day? I've said a few times, and you'll say it often, you'll preach the gospel to yourself every morning. Man, I need Jesus today. I don't know about you, but I need him today like I needed him yesterday. I'm going to need him tomorrow. And be reminded of what Christ has done. Christ has overcome this world. Paul didn't, right? You and I aren't. Only in Christ will we do that. Christ alone has accomplished this. There's a painting that Adolf Menzel did. He's a German painter who was painting Frederick the Great with all his generals. As he began to paint it, he painted the generals first, and he just took some charcoal and he sketched out a little bit of the shadow of Frederick. And before he got to start painting Frederick, the painter passed away. He died. And so here you have this painting with all the generals, all the detail and the wonderful faces and the discussion that is happening. But yet, for Frederick, we don't know. We just have a silhouette there. And I think that's a parallel sometimes the church focuses, right, on all the little details and things. And I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying that. But we must prioritize the gospel. The gospel needs to be filled in. All the details of the gospel, right, all needs to be here. It's our priority. And then from there, we work out to everything else. Because this, remember, Paul is dealing with disunity. How is he going to unify this group? Well, they all, every single one of them, the group of Apollos, the group of Paul, Cephas, all of them, they all have, at some point have to turn their attention to the central figure. They all have to look to Christ. That's how the church goes forward, right? It's so important. So for us, right, as we follow in Paul's kind of his drive here and Paul's thinking, Paul has at the foremost, right, at the front of this, the foremost, there's the word, right, the priority of the gospel. So we see that the second point is going to the second part of verse 17 is we have to have a commitment to the proclamation. We have to have a commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. That seems pretty straightforward, huh? But Paul tells us the contrast, I didn't come to baptize. However, I came to preach the gospel, right? And so it's interesting to hear that Paul separates the gospel from baptism, but however, he attaches it, right, to the cross. Least, not of words, least the cross become null and void. Gospel is attached to cross. So quite succinctly, as we step into Paul's mind, we have this idea. He knows what the gospel is. I know you know this. But we all know that Paul knows what the gospel is. Right? He knows specifically he's talking about a definitive moment where God stepped into this world through the work of Christ, the atoning sacrifice. So I think I had put in your notes this first part is, what is the gospel? And I just put, it's the message, right? The message of the gospel is the cross of Christ. It's pretty straightforward, right? I think that's good. But if I was to go around and maybe ask the question of all of you, if you were to explain to me and say, if I was to ask, what is the gospel? I'd imagine we probably have a lot of different answers on what that is. Some would say, imagine the cross and so on and so forth. But what would you say? Just between you and the Lord, how would you answer that question? What is the gospel? I think if you turn on Christian television, I think if you go into different bookstores, I call them quasi-Christian bookstores because there's stuff in there that's just not Christian. You look at it. But if we were to go through those and just look at that, I would say there's some confusion about specifically what is the gospel. We know Satan can't, the enemy can't take the gospel. So what is his plan of action is what? Subtract from it, pervert it in some way, confuse you, right? He likes to take that stick and muddy the waters. You ever had that? And you're like, I don't know which to believe. Has Paul got it? Has Apollos got it? I don't know, right? And you see how Paul is addressing the confusion. He's not getting sucked into some type of debate. He's not trying to go, you know what? Apollos walks funny. He may talk right, but he walks funny. None of that's here, right? He doesn't launch back. He simply comes and lets the gospel shine. So that question is, what is the gospel? I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, Satan has too often neutralized the gospel's usefulness by addition, subtraction, or substitution. Yeah, I think he's onto something, hasn't he? I think it's important for us to realize that simply if a pastor or someone talks about the gospel, it's because they talk about Jesus or the cross, right? Or what it means to pick up your cross and follow. Whatever good things that might come doesn't mean the pastor is actually communicating the gospel. Simply because there's a church on every corner in Atwater, USA, and the surrounding areas doesn't mean the gospel is preached there. Just simply because there's a church. Right, we have to realize that. So what do we need to know? What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. It is good news. Right? See, you and I, we have a sin problem. You can go back and you know, I joke with my sons one time. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find Adam. Before we hug him, I'm going to slap him. Right? Adam, why did you eat the fruit? Right? What were you thinking? Because we can't figure that out. Here's just the mystery of it. Right? Adam, there's no sin in Adam. Yet he eats the fruit. And God says, you know, all those who follow, all those who are in you, all your posterity, the solidarity of all those, it's like we ate the fruit. You and I are born into sin. You and I have a sin problem. That's a fact. We have this problem. And it's unfortunate today the church keeps kind of saying, well, let's not tell people they have a sin problem. Let's not tell them to repent. No, that's exactly what we should be saying. That's exactly what Jesus said. And it's not to be harsh. It's not to be mean. We must do everything in love and respect. But it's important these things are communicated. Right? You and I, we have a sin problem. And God, not out of necessity, not because he owes you or me anything, right? Because if God has to do something, he ceases to be God. But the Bible tells us he is love. And what does he do? He goes to action. He sends his son. Think about this for a moment. I love talking about the God. He sends his son into this world. Jesus, I mean, he could have been born anywhere. He's born to a poor family. He suffers the miseries of this life. He lives under the very law that he wrote for us. He fulfills the law. That's his prayer. He has to fulfill our side of the covenant. All the pain, the hardship, the issues, all of it. Then he goes to the cross after he's been beaten, right, and spit upon. And then he gets nailed to the cross, and upon that cross, not only does he have to endure us going around and mocking him, if you're so great, come off the cross. I mean, he's there, right, bleeding. This is the whole moment. And at the end, when he cries out, the wrath of God is poured upon him. That's why it's good news. Because just like we ate the fruit in Adam, it's like we died with Christ, and that's Paul's argument in Romans. That's why it's good news. You and I have no hope outside of Jesus. See, God has to. He has to punish sin. Why? Because he's holy. If he does not punish sin, he ceases to be God. But see, we're lost. And because God is love, what does he provide? A Savior. A Savior. And the Bible uses wonderful words, propitiation, right? The gift offering, the atonement. It's an atoning sacrifice. And upon that cross, he took our sins. This is the great exchange. See, outside of Christ, there's no hope. Christ bears this, right? He takes it upon himself. He cries out in agony. He dies. He rises again. He overcomes this world. And all those who place their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ alone can be assured, right, of salvation. Outside of Christ. Remember, as Paul says in Colossians, they're outside. There's outsiders outside of Jesus. Guess what? The wrath of God is reserved for them. The Bible says this is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So what does God do? He provides Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what Paul is pointing this church to. Hey, if you guys wrap your minds around this, you're not going to have problems about disunity because you're going to pause and think about the wonderful action of what Christ has done. God so loves, he sent Jesus that my name might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? There's hope, there's healing. And I know we go through difficult things. There's a moment where the joy of our salvation starts to resonate, just like David. When David is going through confession, he says, there's no hope, but outside of Jesus, I know, Lord, you can restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Right? He looks forward. Christ, the messenger, the patience of God. So Jesus does it for us. He saves sinners. And although we see, right, in Scripture, a call to take up our cross, to follow after Jesus, to repent and believe, to deny ourselves. And even right here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, even though there's a command to go and get baptized, none of this, right, is the gospel. It is a defining moment where the Lord dealt with your and my sin. That is the good news. That is the pinpoint. That is the light. The Bible is a book of redemption. Sin comes into the world in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? The very beginning. Don't know why he ate the fruit. And all of it is God's plan. He sends his son. And the culmination ends in Revelation. It's about you and I knowing Jesus. This is the gospel. Paul has a wonderful, of course, Holy Spirit-driven understanding. And he's telling this church, look, you'll fix all your problems if you realize it's not about these things. It's about the gospel. Remember in whom you have believed. That's the weight and the power of the gospel. Why it should be proclaimed all the time. It's our hope. It should never become something that is just an add-on or just like, well, what else you got for me? J. Gresham Machen, he wrote, he had this quote. He said, what I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. And in his quote, he says, have you any good news? That's the question I pose to you. This morning, church, have you got good news? Do you have good news? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt the world passes away and all that was taken from you, that you'll never lose Christ? Do you have that resolve? See, Paul is saying, you know, the content of our preaching today in the church should be the gospel, right? The main subject of our ministries and our lives as followers should be the gospel, conversation, right, around the gospel. All other subjects of the Christian life, even though they might be important, the commands, absolutely, we want to follow them. But nothing compares to what God has done in Christ. The cross demonstrates God's love, how he loves you. It's the dominant theme. John said it this way in 1 John 3:16-17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, John simply understands. When you understand the gospel, it's not about you anymore. It's not about championing my Apollos or my Cephas or my whatever, Paul. But it's about Christ. So we learn that the message, Paul attaches the preaching of the gospel to the cross. And of course, my second point here is rituals must never take the place of the cross, no matter how important they may be. You think of baptism and how it's automatic and we want to follow through with baptism. Yes, the command, but it doesn't take the place of the cross, and it can't. Paul will later on say in 1 Corinthians chapter and verse 31, he'll say that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Right? Let us glory in the cross. I think today we've substituted, the church in general, substituted this message for a bloodless, right, cross. And we often tell everyone, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, it's all good, right? And we kind of redefine what sin is. We redefine how God deals with our sin. We kind of think maybe he'll let us in on a loophole, or, you know, it's a good day every other Tuesday, I think it'll work out good for us, or whatever it might be. That I believe the church has been renegotiating the gospel, and we need to recover it. Reminds me of a story of a hunter who was out hunting, and he had his sights on a bear, and just before he shoots, the bear says, hey, let's talk about this. Let's negotiate. So the hunter, taken back a little bit, says, all right. So he says, he asked the hunter, you know, well, what are you looking for out of this? Well, the hunter says, I'm kind of cold. I'm looking for, you know, a nice big coat. I want to be warm. All right. The hunter is kind of perplexed, but asks the bear, well, what do you, you know, for negotiating, what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for a warm meal. Let me know where this is going, don't you? The bear walked away, both of them satisfied with the agreement, right? He gets to eat the hunter. The man gets his warm coat, right? And I think often the enemy wants us to renegotiate the gospel. When we may feel that it's an awkward moment, or, you know, I don't want to say this, or I understand that. I have those feelings. But I think we need to realize that we're not really genuinely loving someone if we say, no, that is sin. And it's not to be harsh or to say, hey, well, you know, you need to figure that. No, I'm a sinner too. I'm sure like you could say with Paul, man, I'm the chief of sinners. I sin really good. I'm a wonderful sinner. But I have a profound, wonderful Savior. And in this walk, this journey, man, I confess and I turn and I repent. My Savior is able and just. We don't want to justify sin. We want to call sin, sin. The gospel demands that. And see, what you're doing at that moment is you're saying, God, you're holy. And no one can come into your presence unless they're perfect. And I know I am not perfect. And I know there's a huge chasm. There are just extremes as far as the east is from the west. But yet, when we do that, and we see how bright, how wonderful the gospel is, he died for me. Hopefully today, later today, you'll ponder on that thought. He died for me. My name. My name's written in that book. Ponder on that, church. Should be very thankful. We should never redefine sin. We should never justify sin. We should never do those things. We should simply proclaim the priority, right, of the gospel. And my last point here, the last part of verse 17, is we need to have a commitment to the power of the gospel. He says in the last part of 17, not with wisdom of words. I've come to preach, but not with the wisdom of words. Why is that, Paul? Because I don't want the cross of Christ, at least the cross of Christ, should be made of no effect, right? You and I need to trust the power of the gospel. You and I can't convince someone into the kingdom. Can't buy them into the kingdom. We can't leverage them into the kingdom. They can't get into the kingdom because they're friends with you, family with you. It's just simply the gospel has to take root. And I believe Paul's point here is he's not trying to gain a following for himself. This isn't it, guys. Don't follow me. Don't go around saying, hey, Paul's our guy. Yeah, I know he's a little weak and he kind of walks funny. He smells. Yeah, I'd appreciate it if he took a bath, right? He's saying, don't count on me. It's not about me. And he's stressing it ever more so. It's not, I don't want a following after me. Then come with wisdom of words, right? And try to convince you with cleverness or eloquence. Paul distinguished himself from the Greeks, right? Who were based it all on their style and their impressiveness, right? And he simply comes to them with straightforward answer. This is how Jesus saves. And the point is the value surrounding, right? The idea of manipulating rhetoric, right? If we have to manipulate and create rhetoric, it simply contradicts the fact, the power of a crucified Messiah. I didn't come this way to try to convince you of something and to try to talk you into something. And Paul is simply saying the gospel message contradicts, right? Human wisdom. He's going to go and say that, right? In verses following. But he believes in the power of the cross and the power of what God can do. He says in Romans 1:16, we read this verse this morning. I believe Frank said it from memory. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Right? Jews, Greeks, that's all inclusive for those who believe. Salvation doesn't come because Paul baptized you, because you're a follower of Apollos, none of that. It comes from the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So this morning, church, I would ask us, maybe some of our questions should be, is this our concern? Do we trust the power of the gospel? Do we trust it to take root? I'm not saying it doesn't take us out of the action. I'm not saying we should not have conversations. I'm not saying we shouldn't use eloquence and language. Absolutely, we should. We should be excellent in all that we do. But Paul is simply saying it's not about those things, right? It's about the power of Christ. And I think there's a strong tendency in the church today, and just in general thinking, to downgrade all of this. And I get some of it's notable. Some of it, we just want to win people. We want to get people to come to church, right? And we can say, well, all right, I appreciate your motive, but if we keep allowing the culture to dictate what we do, well, then we're not a church anymore. And the uniqueness of a body of believers that those on the outside can look and see your good works and go, man, there's something different about these people. And I think there's just simply a downgrade. And when we downgrade sin, we say, that's a hard word. That's a difficult word. That offends people. Yeah, the gospel offends people. They're going to call it foolishness. Paul's going to tell us that. He's going to use that word a few times here. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's not up to you to save. We must trust the gospel. We must testify, right? Being reforming our values, being different. Church must testify to different priorities. Earlier this, I think it was just yesterday, I was skimming through and I saw this quote from R.C. Sproul and I thought it was so good. You may not think it, you may disagree with me, but I really liked it. He said, we must be willing to be the church militant before we can be the church triumphant. And in the context of that quote, what he was saying is you and I, as followers of Jesus, you must first not only understand the gospel, you must be able to defend the gospel, and you must be also able to contend for and with the gospel. And he uses the word militant to mean that you're going to have to take a dogmatic stand upon the truth that Christ alone saves. Because once the church moves away from this, once we start to downgrade sin, by necessity, we downgrade the need for a Savior. And Paul is simply saying, you have to trust the power of the gospel. Only it will change lives. Not I, not you, but Jesus. We're to be different. I love this. When Martin Luther was first told that he had followers that were called Lutherans, he was infuriated. He said, what is Luther? The teaching is not mine. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? disgusted with the vainglory of some pastors, he goes on to say, may God protect us against the preachers who please all the people and enjoy a good testimony from everybody. Hearers should say, I do not believe in my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ. Amen. Let us not puff up or build up a person, but let us trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All about Christ. Every pastor, minister, church leader, church follower, Christian should take to heart the truth of the gospel. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And this morning, that is squarely rooted, as always, God, in the gospel. What you have done to heal us of our sin problem, what you've done to forgive us of our sin problem. Lord, we simply this morning, we acknowledge each of us, God, are in need of Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that we have a sin problem and there's no hope outside of knowing Christ. So this morning, I pray you impress upon each of us. Lord, if we do not know Jesus, give us tension like no other. Bring conviction like no other. That we would not, Lord, sleep another night until we come to an understanding, Lord, of knowing Christ, of being saved. I pray your spirit would bring conviction in a powerful way, not for us, definitely not for me, for you. We trust the gospel. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that know Christ, that we would be strengthened and encouraged. Not in pride, that we would go and look down the point of our noses at any other, but with a longing desire to see you proclaimed, to see others come to know you. So, Lord, I pray your spirit would move on us now, convicting, challenging, growing, stretching us. And Lord, grow us. For those of us this morning who, Lord, we know you. Maybe we've just been stuck for a little while, Lord, then move us. Help us to move forward in our faith. Grow us in our commitment to your church, our commitment, Lord, to your words and the commands. Grow us in our purity and our sanctification. Lord, if we are here this morning and we have not been baptized, in following, we know we have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we just haven't followed through with that command. Prompt us that way. Lord, lead us. Because it's an opportunity to tell others what you have done. So I pray for each of us. Lord, I thank you so much for every soul in this building. I know as we look at the gospel, Lord, it tells us you love them. Thank you, God, for loving us, having mercy upon us, not leaving us unto ourselves. It's not enough. Even for us who've walked with you for a time now, Lord, you don't leave us. You don't leave anyone to ourselves. You don't just save us, but that you would walk with us daily and perfect the good work in us until you take us home or you come and get us. God is faithful. You are faithful. So, Lord, challenge us this morning and let us be a church that has the priority, the proclamation, and in a wonderful understanding of the power of the gospel, that it would stay in front of us, that we would have the joy of our salvation, that we look upon the life, Lord, with new eyes, and the things that we have to put our hand to coming this week, that we would go, Lord, in your strength and your might, that we would live out what we believe with conviction and with love for those who are lost, and that you would make us, God, available to those who might have questions, those who might be interested, and let us trust in those moments if we have an opportunity to articulate the gospel. Let us trust, Lord, that you would let it take root and you would let it grow because it's all about you. So let us have that priority. Let us have this proclamation as an individual and as a church. And let us trust your power, your might, and the wonderful good news of our Savior who has come and has overcome this world. We thank you for that truth, Lord. Let it resonate and grow in us. And may this be done for your glory and your honor. We pray this in the awesome name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.